We're in lesson 16, the cover page. These two verses are important verses. Matter of fact, this one, Ephesians 6:4, let's read it first. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Interesting thing about that verse that you may not know, and I did quite a bit of study on this at one point, and the father there, the normal Greek word for father is pederos, but this is hopederos. And so the reason that that's important is the hopederos includes the wife. So it's really saying parents, don't provoke your children. Fathers have a tendency to do that more than the mother, but it's not always that way. And so both of us, both parents are responsible. And there, in this chapter, there's this whole, is it in this section or the next section? It's on page 10, ways that parents provoke their children to anger. And I think once you go over these things, it will kind of surprise you if you think back, I did that and it did provoke my child, okay? So I think it's important to look at that opening remark and then know that this page, these couple pages here, actually three pages on ways that we do provoke, 25 ways we do provoke our children, and learn how not to do that. And in all the counseling I do, especially important when you're talking about mixed families. So much of the counseling that I end up with is mixed families where there's prior marriages, prior children, and when they come together, you got two sets of children that don't even know each other when they come together, and it's difficult. Well, then the tendency of each parent talking about my children and your children and all that stuff that goes on is really tough. So this chapter is very helpful, but that particular section about not provoking is also very practical. In Ezekiel, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. And of course, we know there's other verses where the sins of the father will be visited on the third generation in some cases. And the sins of the righteousness of the righteous will go down to 1,000 generations, it says in, I think it's in Deuteronomy. So what's all that about? This is basically saying that we're all responsible for our own actions. And even though we can provoke our children or we can be imperfect in our parenting, both the parent and the child are going to be held responsible to God for their own behavior, not their child's or their dad's or their mom's. And so, again, the Bible is big on personal responsibility. It's also big on, though, the fact that we are influencers for good or bad. We're parents for good or bad. We're counselors, good or bad. And we're all have been parents, or if not, you know, been around a lot of parents. We all have to counsel, and we're all counseled. So it's like R.C. Sproul used to say, it's not whether or not you're a counselor, it's how you counsel and whether you're a good one or a bad one. He said, it's not whether or not you're a theologian or not, it's whether you're a good theologian or not, see? And so everybody is, in other words, everybody has a view of God, but it may not match the scriptures. And so if we're going to counsel, if we're going to parent, if we're going to be in a marriage, if we're going to do business, it needs to be the way God lays it out in the scriptures. Someone asked me, I guess it was yesterday, you know, what's really the, why do we have the Bible? What's that all about? They didn't really know. I said, well, it's God revealing himself to mankind about himself, his creation, his order, the way he does things, about mankind, the fall of man, the redemption of man, the restoration and so forth. And the eternality before and after man. Because, you know, if you stop and think about it, When we talk about eschatology, that means study of future events in our minds. But actually, eschaton just means a beginning and ending of a certain time. So the Bible is an eschaton. It gives us the beginning of time at the end of eternity, in the sense God out of eternality creates and starts time with humanity. We fall, we're redeemed, and we end up at the end of mankind's time in a garden in eternity again. So you have beginning and end of the history of mankind in the Bible. From eternity to eternity, from garden to garden, the fall in between, the redemption process. God gets the glory for all of this. And it's just all part of his eternal plan, but there's an eschaton, there's a beginning and ending of time. I'm not to say that God doesn't measure time in eternity. Maybe he does. But as far as when we think of time, it's when did time start? When man was created, when the creation started. Well, life is really the study of God and the study of man. It's theology and anthropology. And the Bible tells us how, what God intended and what he's going to bring to completion and how we're to get there, how we're to relate to him, how we relate to one another, how we're to parent. If when we start doing it our way, we get into all kinds of problems. Look at this first box. I'm going through it again with somebody else. I'm going through the self-confrontation again, and I was in chapter 4. And it starts off talking about God's way, and then it says, but man's way, man has come up with all these different ways to solve problems and to live life. In psychology alone, there's over 250 streams of psychology. And if you were to talk about how many methods of implementation of those psychologies, it's almost as many as there are therapists. Because they're going to grab a piece of this and a piece of this and a piece of this, and they're going to put it together to what they feel confident with. The Christian psychologists, they'll mix a little Bible in. And you've got this eclectic mesh that doesn't mesh with Scripture. And it creates all kinds of problems. And if you remember, if you look back to chapter 4, it gave all these different, you know, you had Freud and Adler and Rogers and Skinner and all these people that come up with all these different psychological methods that fall into these categories, all of which are humanistic rather than theological. They all hate God. They all come up with their own methods counter to God's methods. Christians, as a general rule over the last 25, 30, 40 years, have chosen Rogerian counseling or non-directive behavioral counseling as their method instead of biblical counseling. And it's been a disaster in the church. But just to give you an idea of how important it is the way we handle this, a week or two ago, a month or so ago, I was asked by someone at Redeemers to come into a class that they're teaching on counseling in the area of fear, worry, anxiety. I'm getting the feedback here. Fear, worry, and anxiety, anger, maybe it's something else. And so I didn't want to just call up and say I'm not coming, because I wanted to know what they're teaching over there. Number two, I wanted to keep healthy relationships. And so I called up and asked the lady that's doing it if she would come and we could just sit and talk in the office about what the class was about and whether or not we would be coming or suggesting others to come. And I really prayed about it because they're one of the churches in town that do a lot of good things, okay? A lot of things right. And I want to cooperate everywhere I can, and particularly in caring for people in the community. Well, I was really surprised. She came over. She brought her book. She brought all of her materials. Very sharp. She's had, I don't know, probably 30 years of experience in counseling. She's been a principal of school. She's just a sharp woman. Has a real heart for people. So I said, well, take me through the material. So she took me through how she deals with anxiety and how she deals with, and how that connects to anger and all this, right out of the scriptures. And I'm thinking, okay. Uses the same verses I use, goes right down the line biblically at approaching the cause and effect, the whole thing. But the chapters we went through like four chapters, the biblical direction and everything was right on the money. But there were several tools that she used that had psychological terms to them that would throw up a red flag to any biblical counselor that might just pull out and say, I don't want anything to do with this because it's eclectic. But I had her explain those tools to me, and those tools, even though it's psychological language, does not violate scriptural principles. Matter of fact, I would have said it a different way and done it a little different, but I would have been trying to accomplish the same thing. So I'm listening to all this, and so I said, I'm thinking, Lord, you got to help me with this because I don't want to hurt her or offend her, and I actually feel like I could send somebody to her and they would get good help in counseling. So I just said to her, listen, I am really encouraged by what I see in your materials. And you go at this the same way we do. It's biblical. It's very biblical. And I appreciate that very much. Theologically sound. I don't see any problems with it. Let me tell you my concern and why I probably won't come or send somebody. Instead of, I'd like to go through the book with you and explain what I mean. She's going to bring me a copy, and I'm going to go through and highlight because she wanted to know, because she wasn't offended. She was comfortable in her own skin. She wasn't offended by the fact that I was disagreeing with some of the terms. She said, I want to know why you would not come because of certain terms that... And I said, okay, give me your book and I'll go through it and we'll take the time to do this because I want to be able to cooperate and work with you because I think you're doing the same thing we're doing, but I just want you to know. And I gave her several examples of where I was in counseling with people, court mandated that they have state certified counseling, and I was doing biblical counseling, and they were coming to both counselors, and the confusion it caused for the counselee, and also the confusion it caused for the parents. She said, okay, I get what you're saying. I said, so it's not that you're teaching a non-biblical method. The language will confuse the student. If I'm teaching him to be thoroughly biblical and I don't want there to be a psychological component because I think psychology itself is antithetical to Christianity, but yet you're using those psychological terms, but you're not doing psychology with the tools. So she said, okay, I think I understand what you're saying. So I'm saying all this because in the community, we need to serve people. And we want to serve them all the way we think they ought to be served. But if somebody else is doing a bang-up job, I want to support what they're doing because we can't do it all. And the body of Christ needs to serve the community. I believe before it's over, she might even change some of the terms or the language and be a lot more biblical. She'd have to rewrite her book, which that would be rough. But all I'm saying is we need to cooperate as much as possible and help everybody grow towards biblical language. I told her, I said, listen, that tool is great. I would take it out of this context of Scripture. It's actually the same tool. But now God gets the glory. The language matches the Scripture. I can define terms, and it's consistent. Do you see what she said? Yeah, I get that. I never had that kind of training. I said, well, but you've come to, you haven't chosen psychological tools that disagree with Scripture. That tells me that you know the Bible. And so I say all that because Robert and I just had an hour conversation about how we're going to serve the community, be outside of our own church once we get enough counselors that can handle the load. And one of the things that needs to happen, like parenting, for example. Parenting needs to start in our training with kids in Sunday school. I mean, did any of you get taught anything by any of your parents about parenting, actually taught you about parenting? Not me. Did any of you get taught anything about how to have a good marriage other than watching? Did they teach you anything? Didn't teach me anything. Well, we need to change that picture. See, And it needs to be part of the kid's DNA from the time they're young all the way up till they get into where they're having relationships and they know how to start relationships and how to develop those relationships without getting into, you know, the wrong kind of physical contact and lose their minds and so they can't make good decisions. I mean, we got to teach them all that stuff far enough ahead of time. That's just their worldview. Well, this parenting thing, you're going to have people come in with every view under the sun about how to discipline children, whether they even should have discipline or not, what it looks like, because they're reading all these books from psychologists and parenting gurus who probably have a mess in their own family, but they've got a best-selling book. And they're going to have a hard time being confident and competent with what you're going to teach them. So here's again, don't attack what they've learned, because that will shut their minds down. Just keep saying, well, let's go see what God says about this. He's the one that created us. He's the one that had the whole idea of family. He's the one that wanted us to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What does that look like? Did he tell us? Did he give us details? Did he give us counsel? Yes, he did. Let's go to these passages. So I know that's a lot of introduction, but to me, when the rubber meets the road and you have a couple sitting in front of you like I did this morning, and a lot of their conflict is over how they parent. And it's not that they don't believe in discipline. They just believe in how it ought to be implemented differently. It can blow marriages up. If you think it's hard, it'll blow marriages up with their own children. Now you mix two sets of children together, and the exes are teaching and training totally different when they're with them. And they're tearing down the parents that they're living with. Man, now you got yourself a handful, see? So that's what you're going to face when you're trying to help people. But you don't panic. You just go back, well, I don't know, but I know God knows. I'm not sure about this or that, but I am sure of this. God knows. He created us. And he revealed himself to us in the scriptures. And he's telling us how to live in fellowship with him and with each other and with our children and what the purpose of parenting is and what it's all here. So that's where you start. Now, that's an awful long introduction. But I want to try to make each of these chapters apply to the everyday things that you're facing, but also when you're facing things, complicated issues that you'll face with in your own families, with your grandchildren's kids, because you're going to be grandparenting if you're not already. And you know, you can only give counsel. You can't tell them how to do it. But my grandkids come to me and ask me, you know. So I get a chance to at least say, well, this is what Scripture says. And and by the way, there's two books I would throw out to you. And one of them is Paul Tripp's book on shepherding a child's heart. It basically deals with the heart of the parent. Okay. He basically is teaching us how important the heart is, and he deals with the heart. He doesn't go into a lot of practical application of how to discipline. There's another book called Training Up a Child in the Way It Should Go by the Pearls. Now, a lot of people have a problem with that book. I don't. There's some theological issues in it about the security of the believer and a couple other things because they're not reformed. And I would get the latest edition because there's an extra 70 pages of a description and explanation about practical discipline. Both Jill and my daughter-in-law, Shelley, I've asked them because both of them raised a bunch of kids and they also are constantly helping other women parent. And of all the books they've read, and Linda and Shelley are the ones that came on the first book, the parenting book by the Pearls and so forth. They would say those are the best, and they've read dozens of books on parenting. So I just throw that out to you. The biblical principles of Scripture are here and well done, but it's a few pages, okay? These are complete books on, and so if you get those books and you read them, make sure you see those areas that you might have a little different view of before you recommend them to a young couple. And give them that caveat because I think that's important too. Any questions about that? I don't normally recommend books other than this. I don't want you to get sidetracked, but I can tell you this is such an important subject, and there's so little, because our culture is so against any corporal discipline, that, and there's laws against it in some states, and on and on and on. So the way we discipline and why and all that is so important. So I think those two books will help you. Shepherding a Child's Heart by Tripp, and Training Up a Child. I don't know if it's Train Up a Child the Way She'd Go or just Train Up a Child by the Pearls. Yeah. Okay, and we have the one in the bookstore. Okay, page two. God's principles and precepts are applicable to parents and children alike. Parents are to be of one mind, this is a big deal, as they teach the scriptures to be their to their children in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord, and children are to respond faithfully to this teaching as unto the Lord. So you could actually go through this chapter with children and parents to help, because the children have an obligation, as do the parents. Children, Principle 69, children are a gift or a heritage of the Lord. They are to be raised according to the directives of God's word and not according to the arbitrary decisions of parents or the philosophies of man. Parents are to train up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That is foreign to most people. They don't even think about, they go to a psychologist, they go to a class, parenting class, they go to a parenting magazine, they go to all these podcasts and everything else, not knowing that everything they need to know about parenting is in the scriptures. Children are to honor and obey their parents in the Lord, but because this is right and is pleasing to the Lord. So to a non-Christian to say to them, it's right for children to honor and obey, they're going to look at you like, have you lost your mind? Now, if they're raised in a good tradition, they understand that, but that's almost lost. Why should a child honor a parent? I mean, they'll come right out and say that to you. They're not honorable. They don't understand that what they're learning about submitting to government in their youth is either going to cause them to be a rebel their whole life or to have a good life. And if they don't learn to submit to their parental authority, they won't submit to their teacher, they won't submit to their coach, they won't submit to their boss, and they're going to grind their whole life. If they don't have a proper understanding of biblical submission, another book I'll recommend is Submission by our own Julie Cherry. She does a great job, especially for young women. That book is very helpful. we also have that in the bookstore. So we look down here. Your hope. People won't persevere without hope. So, principle here, it's a repeat of principle 47. God can and does cause all things to work together for good to those who belong to Him and love Him. No one else, not even your children or your parents, can prevent His work in your life. I had a stark contrast between last night's counseling and this morning's counseling. The last night counseling, I've been counseling for 3 months or so, and they are almost to the point where we can release them to their own work and the joy that they've come to. And the one this morning has been over a year, and we were right back this morning, in their minds, right where they were before. They've progressed, and a lot of times we look at the failures a lot more than we look at the successes. But the fact is, the ones last night have taken homework and run with it every week. And they have developed all new patterns of communication, patterns of decision-making, the way they invest in each other, the way they look at life. And they're growing and doing well and have been so diligent that they're not going to need much counsel much longer, because they've learned to do the same. They've learned to go to the scriptures and trust God rather than themselves, on and on. The other couple is still battling living by their emotions instead of trusting God to live by what it says. And so they are just having a hard time.
Are both groups believers?
Both are believers. One's been married like 12 years or something. And the other couple that's doing so well has been married like, I don't know, 30, 35 years. And it really comes down to God's truth is powerful when it's applied. And when it's not, when you know it and you don't do it, you get self-deceived and fall right back into the same patterns. And it's a scary thing. It's a scary thing to know the truth and not do it, because self-deception is the worst kind, as we've mentioned over and over and over. As you study and follow God's word for your life and the training of your children, and decisively put off any reliance on yourself, your background, or your upbringing. See, that was some of the conflict that Lynn and I had. She had wonderful parents, non-believing, but wonderful parents. I had great parents. So I thought their parenting style was great. She thought her parents' parenting style was great. The way her dad lived out his role and her mother lived out her role was different than my mom and dad. They had the same biblical model of what a husband and wife supposed to be, but they lived it out totally different, and it worked for both of them. Well, we had to work through the fact we couldn't take our own parenting model that we got from our parents, which was imperfect, and put it on us. We had to go back to Scripture and say, wait a minute, what does God say, and how are we going to implement it with our gifts, talents, time, schedules, and everything? So this becomes a problem even when you've had good parenting. Make sure every step of parenting or grandparenting is measured against the Scriptures. You will gain the wisdom and direction that you need to be a godly parent right out of the Scriptures. Children, when you put off disobedience, stubbornness, and rebellion, and put on honor and obedience to the Lord and your parents, God will bless you. So heed or take seriously your parents' instruction and discipline, that you may be wise and live a long and healthy life, okay? And that things will go well with you, right out of the Old Testament, quoted again in Ephesians 6. So, great verses. I encourage you to look at all those verses. What's the verses? Why look at all the verses? Because it builds your confidence and your understanding. Repetition, we learn by repetition, but we also gain confidence when it's such a clear thing repeated over and over. If you see God repeat something three times, you better pay attention.
I would think it's got to be very difficult. Once you make a decision and you're married, if one person was brought up in a godly manner and the other person in a not godly manner.
Right.
There's got to be a difficult mixing of those two lives.
It is.
That's the examples you're following. Yeah.
Yes, exactly. And you're convinced, if it was a good family in the sense that it worked out well and there was joy and happiness in the family, you're going to fight for that. And so we had to realize, no, we don't fight for anything but the truth of Scripture. That was our arbiter. If she saw it one way and I saw it another way, we'd say, okay, we need to have a formal conversation about this because we both feel very strongly about this. And we have reasons. We sat and listened to each other. We'd look at what we disagreed on and what we agreed on. And then we'd say, okay, what does God say about it? And we'd go dig into the Scriptures. Well, that was because we were both believers. If you got a believer and a non-believer, now you got a real issue. And this is what we face a lot of times. But even there's many, many people in our church that are buying into modern methods of parenting and disciplining children. And they won't even listen to biblical methods because they think they know. And they're offended if you say anything about it. And yet their children are not turning out so good in some places, okay? And so in our church, you know, we're going to say something eventually if it needs to be said. And so these things are important. That's why we taught all this to the whole church for so long. And most of us were on the same page. So if one parent saw another child doing something that they knew that parent didn't want done because it didn't match Scripture, they would talk to that parent. The parent might say, the next time you see that, here's what I want you to do. Or bring them to me and we'll deal with it. So that's how you keep unity in a body as well as help children grow up in an environment where they don't just have mom and dad. They got brothers and sisters in Christ, and they got aunts and uncles all on the same page on what is the right way to live and not. That's what Christian community can do that you can't do without it. Now, page 3, many of man's philosophies for the raising of children typically arise from individual experiences. Moreover, in the area of bringing up children, even Christians often look to ungodly counsel or to common sense rather than to sole authority and totally sufficient standard of Scripture. We've already said that, but it's just saying it again. One thing about this manual, it just repeats over and over and over the principles till you get them. The modern focus of man's theories about the training of children is the exaltation of self and the importance of emotions in regards to both parents and children. The wisdom of the world teaches you must teach and help your children to have a good self-image, and that you and your children must get in touch with your feelings, which often mean to live by your emotions. This is a big deal. And a lot of Christian parents are spending all their child-centered instead of Christ-centered. They spend all their time making their kids feel good about themselves and what they do and their talents and gifts. Nothing about their broken, fallen nature that needs to be looked at, trained into being Christ-like. So their activities, how they, many times even flatter when it's not true, their athletic ability or their beauty or all these things, instead of talking about character. Instead, You're not trying to criticize and tear them down at all. No, it tells us in Scripture we're to do our best to build each other up, but not with flattery. I have so many guys that are telling their kids they're going to be pro athletes and spend all their time doing all this stuff, and they're not pro athletes at all. They're not even college athletes. Matter of fact, they may not even be varsity athletes. So these kids are being trained and all this time and all this energy with all these hopes, and then reality sets in, and now they don't trust their dad anymore. See? Because he really lied to them. He really is vicariously living his dream through them. And they don't have, he ought to be looking at how they're bent, as it says in Proverbs. How is your child bent? How's he gifted? How's he talented? Helping him be what God has made him to be. Where he will succeed at the level God wants him to. And what is success? It's not becoming a pro athlete or a great executive in some business. Success is being faithful to God and to your relationships. That's success. God will determine the gravity of that success. If we're faithful in the little things of loving God and loving our neighbor appropriately and developing life skills and doing the best we can at what we're put in front of, he'll put us in the amount of success he wants us to be in that we can handle. He'll exalt us to the level we should be exalted, that we won't mess up because we've been exalted. Because we realize that everything we have is from God and that it can be taken away immediately by any time. And so if we're not helping our children see reality, we're really messing up. And this whole building up their self-image thing, that's just building up their pride. See? They will have an appropriate self-image if they're being a good self. So what we're doing is helping them have the character of Christ so that they're treating people right, loving God, loving others. Guess what? They have joy. They have peace. They have rest in their soul. But when they're trying to exalt themselves and competing with others and maybe even tearing somebody else down to climb a ladder, whether it's in sports or anything else, they're miserable inside. And you wonder why they're angry and why they're upset and why they're manipulating and building alliances with other kids against some other kid that they, well, because they don't know what their purpose in life is. They don't know why they were created. And so we as parents got to know that building self-image is not the answer. Help them be good self in by the definition of loving God and loving others. What does that look like? And when they don't do it that way, you take them aside, explain to them, okay, you're sad, you're upset, you're depressed, well, how'd that happen? Well, you didn't treat your neighbor very well here. That's why you're miserable. It's not because they did something wrong. They did something wrong, I agree with that. But that's not why you're angry. You're really angry because you didn't respond appropriately to their sin. Because that's what God says. See? I remember my boys were at that age where they started, you know, butting heads quite a bit. And I said, listen, we don't solve problems with our fists in this family. And we don't solve problems by laying hands on each other. You can have a fun wrestling match, but I'm not big into competition in brothers. And it doesn't go well. It never ends up well. So you need to be friends. You ought to be able to talk about anything. And if one of you is upset, talk to each other about it or come talk to us. And so I'd notice one of them be agitated. And so I'd sit down and I'd say, okay, you seem to be off. What's going on? You're all stirred up. Do you know where you got off track? Well, this happened and that happened, and you know, and he might be really good. He might be really concerned about something important. He just doesn't know how to handle it. And I'd say, well, okay, that's what you got the flashing lights on the dashboard for. That's why you're upset. Those emotions tell us that we need to look at something. And if the emotion's joy, probably things are you're lined up. You're loving on God and loving on your neighbor, right? But if you're angry or sad or you're anxious, you're fearful, let's look at what you were thinking and what you were doing and what's been going on. And they got to where they could self-diagnose. And I remember Kelly even coming one time and said, Dad, I think I need a spanking. I said, I don't know. I don't know if you need a spanking or not. If you recognize it, you probably don't. She said, well, I did this. And I said, okay, are you sorry about that? You don't want to do that again? Yeah. You've repented and asked God to forgive you? Yeah. Did you ask your brother to forgive you? Yeah. She was always doing some prank on something, you know. Like with her brother Matt, I mean, literally make him a sandwich and stick a piece of cardboard in it, you know, and he'd bite into it. Oh man, she didn't always know exactly what not to do, and then she'd feel bad. All I'm saying is, if you teach the children God's standards and you inform their conscience with truth, their conscience will work appropriately in every situation. They're, you know, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, so you can't expect them to get this all figured out when they're 8 years old or 10 years old or 12 years old, but they're progressively reading their conscience appropriately, the circumstance appropriately, and they feel like they can come talk to you about anything at any time, and you're not going to condemn them. You're going to have a conversation with them. You may have to bring discipline if they keep doing it wrong, and that discipline may have to be sorrowful, but they'll literally get to where they realize they need a spanking. I would say to him, listen, I never want to spank you. I do it because you asked me to. They said, what do you mean? We didn't ask. I said, well, if you know to do this is honoring to God, and to this God demands discipline, and you disobey, you just asked me to give you a spanking. You see what I'm saying? Because it says, if I don't discipline you, I don't love you. And if I am not willing to inflict the amount of pain that changes your behavior or gives you a desire to change your behavior, then I don't love you. I'm more concerned about you being my friend than your parent. And someday I'll stand before the creator of the universe and you'll say, what were you doing? I asked you to love, instruct, and discipline. Drive out the sin, teach in righteousness. And I tell them that. I teach them that. And I'd say, you got two responsibilities. Honor and obey. And guess what? God makes you a promise. If you do that, your life will go well, and you'll live a long, healthy life. What's the inference? If you don't do that, it won't go well. And I'd give them examples in counseling that I was dealing with where the kids have been rebellious and all the stuff that happened to them. And say, see, this one over here obeyed, look what happened here. This one disobeyed, look what happened here. Giving them examples right out of the scriptures as to those who obeyed their parents and those who disobeyed. Take them to it's Luke 2, where it's talking about Jesus, and then it goes on up to when he's 12 and goes to the temple. It said he went back home and submitted to his parents and grew in stature with God and man. Well, one of the main reasons he grew in stature was he was obeying his parents, which was obeying his father in heaven, see? So give them all these examples. Teach them all these things. Some of the mistakes, explanations of problems between parents and children. And I'm not going to go through and read all those. You've read them. There's a million reasons we mess up. We always have an excuse or we blame shift. But the fact is we don't have an excuse. We got the manual right in front of us, and we need to study it. And one time I was in a conference, and I made the comment that I'd read, 50 books on parenting or something. And Linda said, "I don't know, Bill," because she would check with me later. "Did you overstate it?" And I said, "I don't know. Let's go home and see what we got." And there was over 100 books on parenting. She said, "Why have you read all these books?" I said, "Because I don't know how to parent perfectly." Now, those books were not psychologists. Those books were people that were theologians describing what the scripture says about parenting. You see the difference? They weren't a bunch of books by someone given some human philosophy about how to parent. They were books written by people that knew how to interpret the scriptures, had used them appropriately in their own lives, and were explaining ways to say things and do things and be consistent. So I was just trying to learn by repetition how to better parent, but I was always counseling people, so I was always trying to, help them as well. So I'm not saying you have to read that many books. I'm saying if you know what, I didn't have a self-confrontation manual. Wow, what a help that would have been. You see what I'm saying? You had a hard time up until the 70s and into the 80s having anything biblical written about parenting. Unless you went clear back to the Puritan era, which they really did it well there, back there. Yeah, 100-year gap. When psychology got into the church, it just blew everything up. Some of man's futile attempts to solve parent problems. This one, number 9, down here on page 4. Never moralize. Be careful how soon you bring up God's standards so that you don't beat your children over the head with the Bible. That's one of the dumbest statements I've ever heard. Listen, you start as soon as they understand talking to them about what God says, because now he's the authority instead of you. If you carry all the weight, they'll start disagreeing with you at a certain age, because who are you? You're not God. I don't think that way. Why should I follow you? That doesn't happen until they hit about 9 to 12, but it starts happening. Well, it happens younger in some people because they get their counsel from another set of kids the same age at school or someplace. Well, you need to start teaching by example and modeling the truth of Scripture and helping them understand it from the time they're old enough to understand it. Go back to Deuteronomy 6. When you're at the table, when you're working, when you're up and down, in and out, you're teaching them by the truth of the Scriptures, by the way you live. Now, sure, I don't know. Have you ever? I've seen people beat people over the head with the Bible, I guess, but I haven't seen it very often. They may not know how to say it really well, but most people are not trying to beat somebody over the head with the Scriptures. They use the Scriptures because it's something they trust. And I know what they're saying, but you know what I'm saying too.
I think the difference is misusing the Scripture for
right. Yes. Manipulation or control, something like that. Yeah. I get that. But certainly a parent wouldn't be trying to do that with a child unless they got a serious problem. That's why the book by Tripp on shepherding a child's heart is really mostly to the parents and shepherding their heart before they try to shepherd their child's heart. You have a child come in at 8 or 9 or 10 years old that's totally out of control and rebellious and acting out. It's probably not the child's fault. At that age, it's the parents. They didn't get something taught and modeled. And this child is acting out of neglect or many different things. Maybe they've been abused. Maybe they've been treated unjustly. Sure, they're responsible for their actions, and you need to teach them the truth. But if the kid's that out of control, I've had parents come in and give me their children at 7 years old and say, "Fix them." Well, that's all I needed to hear. I said, "Well, don't leave, please." "Well, no, we're going to go shopping." "No. If you want me to counsel your child, we're going to counsel first." See? Because I know it's not the child's problem. It's their problem. Number four on page five, Roman numeral four, some unbiblical views within the church regarding raising children. There's an incredible list there. If you go down to six, you're the role model of the Lord for your children. The way your children view you as parent will be the way they view God. Environment matters. And you do influence your children, but you're not the role model. Christ is. You're to be modeling Christ. You're to be imitating Christ. And so if you're imitating Christ, now Paul could say, follow me as I follow Christ. Okay? But I can't be my child's model if I'm not following Christ myself. It would be a bad thing to say, follow me if I'm not following Christ. Because they will, in many cases, do that. But they'll figure out later, you're not the model. See? So we help. First of all, we get ourselves where we need to be. You know, this is one, I wonder how any first children survive. I mean, it's kids raising kids, right? I mean, Lynn and I was 22 and Matt was born, and we thought we knew everything. We just didn't. And so, thank God for the mercy and grace of God. But if we'd start teaching children and parents from the time they're young these principles, and if the kids get married in our church, they already know this stuff. They don't have to figure it out after they're married. That's the way it ought to be. Jump over to page six. This is, you know, another number six. Number six under six. Control your spirit is vital to your safety. Release your anger by participating in some kind of strenuous activity. That's the world's view again. You release your anger by identifying your sin and quit doing it and start modeling the fruit of the Spirit, kindness, patience, gentleness, self-control. These statements, they sound so good, and they have some pragmatic advantage. Scripture says a man that's angry is like a city without walls. No, you don't want to associate with an angry man because you become like him. Well, if you're married to him or you're in the family or they're one of your children, you have to deal with it. But you deal with it biblically in your own heart and in the hearts of others. If you see your own anger damaging your spouse or your children, it ought to break your heart and you repent and deal with it and let them know what your plan is and involve them in reviewing your progress. Be transparent and open about your sin and ask them to help you, and you get diligent and serious about it. You'll be amazed at the respect that's gained by children when they see their parents humbly recognizing their sin and dealing with it. There's nothing like it. Jump over to page seven, guidelines for training children. Let's read it at the top of the page. I don't know if I have my phone. Yeah, I do. Check on time here. Okay, we're okay. I will take a break here in a minute. At the top of page seven, parents, be diligent in continuously examining your own walk in Jesus Christ as you guide your children in the ways of the Lord. Start discussing and planning their training with one another even before your children are born. And I'd like to see us in our church start it in all the way up. Pray consistently as you learn and practice scriptural directives in raising your children. After your children are born, firmly hold to your commitment to follow God's word in training each child according to his age, according to his age and training needs. That verse 22:6, you know, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart. There's a lot of different work been done on that verse, but I think actually probably the best I've ever heard, and I don't know if it was Jay Adams or who it was that did the exegetical work on it, but he basically says that verse is saying, maybe it was Paul Tripp. Anyway, they're talking about in the language there in the Hebrew, what's going on is you're observing the child, train the child in the way he's bent, the way he's gifted, the way he is, so that he learns that very well. He understands his purpose and what he's to live for, and how his particular life and gifts fit into the Great Commission and what God has called him to do. And he won't depart from that. Others, of course, just says, train him upright, and then even if he's gets off, he'll come back to it. I think there's some of that in the text as well. But I think that it's not really teaching the parent what they're doing. What the parent should be doing is observing every child and parenting them according to the need of that child in relationship to the overall purpose of God in parenting children. Giving them purpose, reason for life. Why are you here? Why were you created? The world's telling them it's so they can be pleasurable and happy and self-exalted and have fun. Well, that's not why they were created. They were created for the glory of God. And that's what will produce the greatest joy for them. And they have to understand that early enough that all their pursuits is not, I don't know how many kids I have them dealing with right now. They're all depressed because they're not being able to get to their goals. Well, their goals aren't even realistic. They're not even good ones. They're not even good for them. And how do you tell them? You got the wrong goals. You got the wrong expectations. When your broken expectations make your heart sick. Well, you set the wrong expectations. You have an expectation totally different than what God's is. So if you're not trying to go in the purpose of God, you're going to struggle with this your whole life. You're never going to be happy because you're going to have these expectations that you have created, that the world's created for you. That's not what God wants, so he's not going to help you get them. He might give you over to him, and you're going to regret it. Make sure your expectation, son, matches with what God's expectations for you are. So that's part of this, training up a child in the way he should go, the way he's bent. He should go in the pursuit of being faithful to God and to his neighbor. His occupation or his skills that he learns are to love God and love his neighbor, take care of his family. Yes, he's going to get satisfaction and joy out of being responsible in his business. But if his whole identity is in how successful he is in the eyes of those around him, he'll be pursuing riches and success instead of responsibility and loving his God and his family, and he'll get it out of balance. And I tell you, I think the best balance for men is that 1 Timothy 5:8, where it talks about if a man doesn't take care of his family, he's worse than a pagan. It's actually, he needs to take care of his family plus his immediate relatives in that text. You can't be broke and do that. You can't be lazy and do that. You got to be personally responsible and work hard and do what's God. Now, in some places in the world, you can work as hard as you want to, and you're not going to be wealthy. But you'll be responsible. You'll just have less for the family, but the family will still not starve to death. But then it says, but in the process of being responsible, you get up to chapter 6, and it says, but don't pursue riches. Because if you do, you fall into all kinds of problems. But you see the difference? One is working hard and being responsible to honor God and take care of his obligations. The other is doing it how I look, how I feel, how I can lavish stuff on myself. Totally different. One puts you in a place where you're going to have all kinds of problems, and the other puts you in a good place. Then he says, but if you're responsible, some of you are going to be rich. Okay, now be faithful and responsible with those riches, because I can take them from you at any time, and you need to realize they came from me for you, and you're using them in the kingdom. It's one of the best sections of scripture on appropriate dreams and goals for a person in life, building a business or working at a job, and on and on and on, and showing what the purpose is.
What section is that again?
That's 1 Timothy 5:8, and it goes on into, I think, 17 or 19. People use that to make it spiritual to be poor. People use it to condemn riches. Others use it to say that they should be. It's the greatest balance in all of Scripture, I think, on what God is saying. He doesn't condemn wealth. He condemns the use of it. He doesn't condemn money. It's the desire for it and the way we get it and what we do with it. Money is just a measure of our service and product and our productivity. What we do with it is a big deal. My dad always used to say, listen, if you want to know what a man's Christianity is really like, look at his calendar and look at his wallet. I said, what do you mean by the wallet? What is he, not his wallet necessarily, what's he spend his money on? I said, oh, okay, that's informative. Of course, you don't get a look at somebody's wallet. But, you know, you can tell a lot of people really have a problem with pride because they're wealthy, so they think they're smarter than everybody else. But that's not everybody. Some of the most fantastic people I know are very wealthy, and they got it honest, and they're very generous, see? And some of the most greedy people I know are poor, see? So it's not a spiritual thing to be poor or to be rich. It's the attitude of which the reason I am poor. If I'm poor out of laziness, that's the one. Now think about this. Of all the sins in the Bible, what's the one thing where it says to shun a brother? In Thessalonians, if they're lazy and they won't work, he says, if he won't work, he doesn't eat. And shame him. He didn't say that about other sins. But he says, but treat him like a brother. Read that sometimes again. God does not like laziness. He believes in hard work and responsibility. Because that's how we take care of our families. And that's how. Look at the Apostle Paul constantly talking. Going into Acts. I came in. I was humble. I proclaimed the whole counsel of God. I worked hard day and night that I might take care of my own stuff, plus the weak and the needy. See? At the end of the chapter, he talks about it again. All through his epistles, he talks about, you get to the end of Titus, he says, have your people engage in good deeds. That word is occupations. So that they might be profitable and good and helpful to meet the needs of others. See? And yet we beat up business people many times in our churches and say they're not spiritual enough. Dumbest thing you can do. They're the ones paying for all the bills. And their ministry in their business, many of them are bringing more people to Christ than anybody else in the congregation because of their contacts and the way they live their life. See, there's some things we've just got messed up in our culture in the Christian world. We don't do that here. And, you know, Dave and I have had many conversations about that. And he does a great job of balance in that area, and I'm very thankful from the pulpit. This whole commitment of parents to each other is critical. Being together, agreeing on the parenting. And the only way I know of to have that kind of unity is just to trust God and do it His way. Then both of you, your convictions can be solid and unmovable. Each parent is to submit to the other and is to regard the other as more important than himself. However, in loving servanthood, the father, as the head of the family, is to take the responsibility of leadership in raising the children. So you need to get on the same page, know what the word says. We even did things like we established the way we would discipline, when we would discipline, who would do the discipline, depending on if I was home or we were both home. We talked about... We actually eventually set up what we called a code of conduct that Jay Adams suggested in our second set of kids. We were 7 years between our first kids and our second set of kids. And we had learned a lot in that time. And it was so helpful because we were so much more transparent with teaching all these things to the kids. And we also had a code of conduct. They knew exactly what was expected in the home, what was acceptable, what wasn't, the scriptural basis for it. And they knew if they sinned in this way, there was this discipline, and it would be every time. Now, we could be merciful, but if the behavior wasn't changing, then it wasn't matching up with Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 says God disciplines those he loves. If he doesn't discipline, you're an illegitimate child. But it says the fathers do their best, they can, but his discipline produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness, and it's sorrowful. Wow. Okay. So if a child's behavior is not changing when they're younger, especially, the discipline and the discomfort has to increase so there's a change in behavior. There's some behavioralism in a young child's life. Yes, he's a human being, and yes, he has a spirit. And you're teaching him why you're doing this, and you're bringing him along and understanding what God has asked you to do. Later on, there'll be a little more conversation about before there's discipline, but they need to know that when you do this, you're dishonoring your parents and you're dishonoring God, and therefore there's a consequence, and here's what it'll be, and here's why. So we'd put a code of conduct in each of their personal rooms. And then we'd sit and talk about it, make sure they understood it. We'd set clear boundaries, and we'd say, these boundaries are not set by us, they're set by God. And we're not trying to be Pharisees. We're not going to add a bunch of extra stuff here. But when you lie, there's a consequence. And then we'll talk about lying and why lying is such a bad thing. And, you know, that's just an example.
Hey, Bill.
Yes.
I'm just curious, like, say, people that have, like, autistic kids or
not. Yes. You got to deal with them in a different way. It's the same principles.
Same principles.
You just have to apply it different and sometimes much more patient, you know. And also, the world's view of those things isn't absolutely correct either.
Right.
Most autistic and or hyperactive, so-called hyperactive kids with appropriate structure and discipline improve and do better and better and better. And some of them actually get to where they actually use that extra energy and that extra stuff that goes on. There's all kinds of levels of autistic and all kinds of levels of hyperactivity. Most of the research I've read is that the greatest thing is a lot of love, consistency in discipline, as well as helping them at the level they can operate. One way to frustrate or provoke a child is to ask of them what they cannot do. See? Require more of them than they're capable of. Or change, they get to doing it one way and you change the standard. Now they're really confused. So, yeah, there's always exceptions in the way you apply the principles, but the principles are the same. Does that help?
Yeah, I was just... granddaughter, when she had her stroke when she was born, she's pretty savvy, but there's some things that...
Mm-hmm.
Right.
You have to give grace in areas where she,
where she really
can't perform it. You can't require it of her.
Yeah.
Now, if it's sinful, you have to help her understand that is sinful and that disappoints in God, and we need to try to find a way not to do that. But most of the time, it's not necessarily.
The physical stuff is what she has problems with. But yeah. The mental stuff, I think she's fine with. Like, she doesn't challenge me or my son, but a female.
Mm-hmm.
And
well, that means she has the ability to discern the difference.
Well, yeah. Oh,
see,
yeah, she does. But then it comes when you're trying to explain it to her.
Mm-hmm.
Then it's like it gets convoluted. Like it's.
Well, here's one thing that will help. Maybe is I found that if it's in the moment, the explanation gets lost. What I try to do, especially with people with those particular things, is I try to find a time when everything's calm and I explain it as clear and as simply as I can in a loving fashion and then just let it sit. Because you're not dealing with the conflict at that time. You're not dealing with their stress level. You know, normal adults, when they got enough stress, they hear what you're saying, but they don't really get it. And they'll get 25% of what you said to them. And a lot of times they'll come back and tell you something totally different than what you told them. But if you talk to them about the same subject when they're not stressed, they get 80% of it. So it's an application thing. And lots of love in the fruit of the Spirit, love, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, but still requiring what they're capable of doing or having some kind of a consequence that helps them understand they need to change it.
Yeah.
And...
yeah.
Yeah, see.
Or
yeah.
Say, you know, you're going to get a spanking. Oh, don't spank me. Well, then you need to mind grammar. But
yeah. Don't ask for a spanking.
Yeah. Maybe that's what I did because I'm like, we go through this every time, and you end up getting a spanking. So.
Another thing that I do with that, and because I've seen this over and over, if the person does well with most everybody else, but they have problems with this relationship, I try to figure out what's actually going on in that relationship, what's going on? Where's that frustration? Where's that
coming from?
Okay.
And
yeah.
It's
Yeah. So you may have to talk to her in an adult fashion about that some and say, you can overcome whatever you need to overcome to still behave correctly.
Yeah.
And so that, you know, you and I know what I'm talking about. But that, I think, even with someone as sharp as my wife was, if I saw something that she was doing to provoke, particularly the boys, she didn't even know she was doing it. So I would say to her, honey, I don't know if you realize that when you do this or you say this or you take this action, they feel injustice. It's really not, but in their youth and their foolishness, they see it as unjust. So you're going to need to alter the way you do that and say that so that we're not provoking them. And she would say, okay, I'll work on doing that. And pretty soon you notice they weren't having that problem. But it takes cooperation. I mean, she did the same thing to me. I mean, if she would see me doing something, I don't know how many times I'd say to her, I've told those kids 100 times to not do that or to do that. She said, just in patience, tell them 101. They'll get it. Well, they did. They finally got it, you know. Parenting's the toughest job on the planet to do it right. I had a young couple in there the other day, and she's crying. I'm just afraid that I'm going to mess up my parenting and destroy my child, you know. I said, well, if you're that concerned about it, you're going to learn what God's word says. And guess what? You are going to mess up. But God's going to redeem the days at the locusts of Eden. None of us are perfect parents. Just trust God that if you do the best you can and you keep learning and you pair up with your husband and you run stuff by him because he's a sharp guy, you're going to be fine. But she literally was afraid that her kids were going to turn out to be rebels. I said, well, they could. They could choose to be rebels, and you did a great job of parenting. But you just have to be okay with that because that's their choice at a certain time in their life. You just do the best you can and leave the rest of it in God's hands. And it'll be okay. Well, let's take a 5-minute break. If you have any questions, you can come back about stuff we've covered. We'll answer those before we go forward, okay? This two sections of the self-confrontation manual, and I'll go through it with them, but then I'll actually have them build a code of conduct that they both agree with. And a code of it's in the back of your manual. You can read it about it. But a code of conduct was designed by Jay Adams years ago, and it's been very helpful. He does a code of conduct with a thing called Learn One, Earn One. And I think that's in the back of your book, too. If it's not, it's in other literature I have. It's in the back of my manual that Linda and I wrote up as a worksheet. But what I do with them is I find out where they agree and if that agrees with Scripture and where they disagree. And then we go to the Scriptures and get them to put off the things that don't match the Scripture and come to agreement on the things that they disagree on. And then we build a code of conduct that deals with the specific challenges they're dealing with their children at that time, not everything. We'll have them develop an overall plan that they agree with on parenting and the principles of discipline, corporate discipline, what that looks like and how they're going to carry it out and who and when and all that. But let's just say they got a child who's being particularly untruthful, lying or manipulating or angry or whatever it is. So we'll develop. Look in I didn't bring my manual with me, but look in, can I grab your manual for a minute, Mary? I think it's here. Let me see if it's in the contents. If it isn't, I'll just explain it to you, but I was thinking. Okay, supplements. Oh, they don't show a code of conduct in here. I was thinking it was in here. Oh, it's evident it's not in here. If you want to look at one, do you all have Lynn and I's manual that we used teaching counseling early on that we had the classes? It's called Restoring Healthy Relationships.
Does it have to do with marriage?
Huh?
Does it have to do with marriage?
Yeah, it's a marriage seminar, but it has it was a family seminar. So we had everything in there on reconciliation, then the marriage, then parenting, and then implementing scriptural principles at all levels in your life and your family. And in the back of that, there's what's called a code of conduct and a learn one, earn one. Well, here's how it works. Let's just say you take, anger that's being manifested in bad behavior. So you're going to counsel the child regarding anger and what the cause is and what the solutions are. But then you're going to put down a code of conduct that says, this is an unacceptable behavior. This is an acceptable behavior. Here's what we do if you do what's, this is the consequence, and this is the blessing. And then who will carry out this discipline and when? And that's right on the code of conduct. So they know exactly what the boundaries are. They know exactly what their sin is. They know exactly what they'll be working on. And they know exactly how you're going to help them. And it becomes, the boundaries don't move. One of the things that provokes children to always testing boundaries is the boundaries. They don't know where they are. They're always moving. 1 minute mom's okay with this, and 1 minute they're not. Well, dad's okay with this, but mom's not. I mean, and so they keep testing those boundaries. So there is some behavioralism here in young children. You put a sheep in a fence and it's electric, and you turn it on and off, that sheep will get to where he'll go through that electric fence every time. He'll go test it. You turn it on and leave it on. Every time he touches it, he gets zapped. Pretty soon he leaves it alone. He's at peace. I'm here. I'm staying here. I'm not going to try to get over there. I'm not testing those boundaries anymore. Well, there's some reality of that in human life as well. So they know that God says, and it's not mom and dad say, do it because I say. No, we do it because God says so, and it's right in God's eyes for you to honor and obey. And what's to obey? You define it. It's to do what you're told, when you're told, how you're told, with a good attitude. It's not just do what I think is close to what dad wants or mom wants. No, that's not obedience. There's a heart thing. Selective obedience won't work. The code of conduct lines it out, what it looks like, what it doesn't look like. It says, this is unacceptable, this is acceptable. Here's the blessing when you do it right. Here's the discipline if you don't. And here's who's going to do it and when. Now, you sit down and explain that to the children and what you're trying to do, and you're wanting to be consistent, and you're trying to be what God has asked you to do to discipline them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or to raise them that way. You talk to them about your responsibility and their responsibility, and then say, okay, so this is what we're going to do with anger. Now, first, of course, you teach them about it. You show what's correct and uncorrect. And you know that over time, if they act out in anger and hurt a person, there's a consequence. If they act out in anger and start beating up the house, there's a consequence. It's not okay to punch a hole in the wall. It's not okay to hit your brother. It's not okay. See, God's not okay with that. And so mom and dad have to enforce that, because you need to change that or you're going to have a miserable life and a terrible marriage. And so you're trying to help them become a mature adult that's going to be able to handle life in the right way. So that's just one example. You could take an example of someone stealing, or someone is just not willing to clean up their room and their space. They're not willing to carry their weight. They're not willing to do their chores. Well, you set up a code of conduct. This is what you're to honor and obey. Here's what it looks like. When you don't, this is the consequence. If it doesn't change the behavior, we'll raise the consequence until it's sorrowful enough that you won't want to do that. It's not worth it. Well, that's the learn one, earn one. So the thing that goes with it is the blessing a lot of times is joy, peace in the family, sweet fellowship in the family. But other places you actually put in a blessing. Like, so here's the learn one, earn one. You say, okay, let's say you got somebody that's struggling, a child that's struggling with something they've struggled with a long time, and things aren't working. The negative incentive is not doing what they need. They might need some positive incentive as well. Now, people say, oh, that's a whip and carrot, and that's right out of psychology. No, it's right out of the Bible. If you do right, there's blessings. If you do wrong, there's a consequence. So You sit down with the child and you say, okay, I want you to pick five things that you would like to have her do as a reward for you changing this behavior. Not once, but when it actually becomes a different you. Okay? Your trajectory in this area changes. And so they give you these things. Well, they can't cost $10,000 and they can't be things that aren't good for them. It has to be things that are good for you that we agree with. They'd be good for your character. They can be fun. Maybe a trip to the coast. Maybe something they love to do. Maybe you go camping, make a big deal out of it. See? And so they got a negative and a positive blessing to incentivize them. People say, oh, that just seems like behavioralism. God gives us those incentives all the time. You do this, you get the crown of glory. See what I'm saying? Yes. Yeah, he's actually got that right in the learn, earn one explanation in that sheet. You'll see it in there. He explains to the child, listen, it's one thing when you've done this for a week and it's looking good. We're going to be excited and you're going to be excited and there's going to be some blessings to it. But the character necessarily, there hasn't been time to judge the character change yet. And you haven't necessarily been tested in that area very often yet to see. So you can actually have steps of rewards too. When they actually do quit doing something and start doing right for a period of time, they can have a small reward. Just that you're acknowledging it not only in their feelings and God blessing them with joy and fellowship with the family and all that, but there might be some little thing that they would like to do that you go do with them or get them. But when it's an actual, where one of those bigger things that they get, it's a period of long enough that you know that's an actual character change and you can see it and observe it. It's measurable. And we just say it's observable, measurable, not just by mom and dad, but also by your brothers and sisters or whoever they're engaging with, the ones that they're having the problem with in particular. Because Jay will say, people say to him, I got this anger problem solved. He says, how you doing with the person that always makes you angry? Well, I still get upset with him. Well, you haven't changed. See, you can teach it, but you can't live it. Yes. Well, it definitely goes up into the teenage years. Yeah. Actually, I've seen it work with older teenagers, like you wouldn't believe. And, you know, most of the time, it's not what I thought it was. A lot of times, they just wanted mom and dad involved and engaged and not neglecting them and always just criticizing. They're actually involved in the teaching and the encouraging and the rewarding and going doing something with them that actually changed them. They really just wanted, like, you know, I told you about the guy in Florida that was trying to commit suicide. And really the thing that stopped all that was when his parents engaged with him again and showed love and concern and started doing things with him like they had done before. He was just trying to get back in his family's life. And so you just never know. Engagement is the most important thing, I think, with most children. If they know you love them and you're with them and you're doing, if you're too busy and they're just a sidelight, pretty soon they start acting up and doing things to try to get your attention. And any kind of behavior, just any kind of behavior will do. Any kind of attention is better than no attention in their mind. See? Any other questions about that? So the code of conduct and the learn one, earn one go together. Read that. It's well, Adams explains it pretty well in that manual, okay? You see down here, commitment to being servant leaders, Matthew 20, 25 to 28. Mutual submission, meaning that you are submitted to Christ in your role and to each other in the way you should, and the children see that. They see that harmony. They see that love. They see how the form and flow of power works with husband, father and mom or husband and wife, and they say, okay, if they can submit to each other in this way, I can submit to them in this way. If they see you rebelling in your submission to Christ as a dad and the wife to the husband, they're going to say, well, you're asking me to submit and do right, and what are you doing? See? So modeling is important. All right, get up here on top of page 8. Again, that being that example. You know, like, this verse is scary. Woe to the one that causes one of these little ones to stumble. That always kind of shakes me to my timbers. Parents must not be quarrelsome, you know. You got to learn how to solve problems and do things right so that you're modeling that for the kids so they have hope in the same thing. All this is really good stuff. Go over this down here under C, middle of page 8. Parents are to put off provoking their children to anger, but instead are to raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Relying on God's word, you are to be faithful in helping your children become equipped and adequate for every good work by training them in righteousness through teaching, reproof, and correction. We get so busy in making a living and doing life and even ministry that we forget that the most pressing ministry is to our own family. And they fall through the cracks. One thing I tried to do that really helped with the second two children, I actually intentionally engaged in businesses that they could work with me and go with me. Linda would spend a half a day in homeschooling, and they'd work with me for half a day. And that engagement in building their skills and building confidence in they could do anything, whatever it was, and finding friendship and fellowship with their dad and feeling a part of the family, a part of the business, was huge in those kids. And then they've done the same with their boys. And it's really made a difference. Not everybody can do that. You got to find other ways to engage your kids if you can't do it in business. Some people don't have property. We were blessed to have property, so we could hunt and fish and motorcycle and camp right on our own property. Well, that was a big deal. I mean, they had a lot of time. Dad, let's just go build a campfire and grow some hot dogs up on the mountain. You know? And even the other day I was up there and it was cold and it was raining. And I look up on the mountain, there's this smoke coming up my hut. Some of my grandkids are up there roasting hot dogs and marshmallows, sitting there talking to each other. And I found out it was two brothers, Jack and Seth, were up there sitting there by a fire in the rain, had the rain gear on, just having a good conversation. I think, wow, is that cool or what? Go down here. I think we've covered all this so many different ways. We've covered the code of conduct. We went down here. I'm on page 9. This is a huge controversy in today's world, the actual use of spanking. God is clear. And people try all kinds of methods. And it can be used wrong and it causes problems. But if it's used right, it does what God intends. So, a rod is to make life uncomfortable so you don't want to go do that again. It's not meant to hurt the child. It's not meant to do physical damage. But it can sting and it can be uncomfortable because, oh gosh, I shouldn't do that because that doesn't feel good. When they're young, so young they don't even remember. By the time they're 2, they already obey because they realize to disobey is uncomfortable. And yet you get kids to 7 and they're running the household. I've seen 4-year-olds running households. They've learned to manipulate their way through life and their parents. And their parents are afraid to even go out in public. Scared to death of what's going to happen when they get there. Because they didn't do the work when the children were young. And it's not easy and it's not fun. But they need to intentionally train their children. In that training up a child, they'll actually exercises of sitting and holding the child and training the child, helping them to learn to sit still, helping them learn to be in a public place, helping them learn to just be obedient. And it's the cutest thing when we started the church. We had all these young families. We averaged 33 years of age, I think. I was an old guy. I was 50. And I remember seeing all these moms walking around. They had a spoon in their back pocket. Even in church. And I'm thinking, oh, my word. Anyway, never seen so many great kids grown up that love their parents and want to spend their life with them. because they trained them how to sit in church, how to control themselves, how to take instruction and not throw a fit, how not to throw a fit when they didn't get what they wanted. So I'm all for it, but it takes wisdom, and you discipline out of love. Scripture's very clear. If you don't discipline your child, you hate your child. That just doesn't seem right, does it? Well, don't lean on your own understanding. Trust God. He's right every time. And so this page here covers it a lot. I encourage you to read those things. Jay Adams wrote a book too. What was it called? No, it was a guy by the name of somebody Ray. In the name, the title, correction is, it's in the title. I'll get that to you next time, because we're going to be in it another time. But that had a lot of practical examples of, Bruce Ray was the guy's name, and correction is in the title, I think. But it was really good too.
Withhold not correction.
There it is. Yeah. Every verse in the Bible about that is in that book. I know that, so you can go look it up, okay? I'm not going to go over the not provoking. Let's read the box at the top of the page. Parents provoke their children to anger by not practicing biblical love, not considering their children as more important than themselves, and not dying to self to become a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty plain. But that doesn't mean you become child-centered. You are Christ-centered in the way you love and discipline your child. Another thing that I have to do with a lot of young parents is the parents love that child so much that they quit loving each other like they're supposed to. And they neglect their marriage. And down the road, that's the biggest problem for the child. The parent is focusing on the child and neglecting their spouse, and that's what they learn about marriage. That's what they learn about life. They don't understand consistent love in long-term relationships or anything because they don't see it in their parents. So one of the most important things you can do in helping young parents is, and I'm doing this with my grandchildren now, hey, it's exciting to have a child. Don't let your spouse become number two and then number three and then number four. No, they're number one, right? Under God, and to love God the way you're supposed to, you're going to love your spouse the way you should. And if you put the child ahead of your spouse, they will see that and realize they think they're more important to you than your spouse. Well, that's not a good thing, see, because then when you together want to talk to them, they'll try in their natural lives to actually separate the two of you and use you against each other because they're little sinners. But they'll learn not to do that when they see you love each other right. So I just throw that in extra. This here, so many things. I'm just going to let you read that yourself. Do you have any questions about any of those things that are said there, or you disagree or anything like that? Just, yes.
So I thought one day I'm going to give you a good biblical lesson, and I said, "Well, what is it? What is this verse say?" He says, "Well, you know, obey your parents, blah blah." I'm like, "Then what does it say?" He says, "Well, fathers, you know, don't
provoke."
You know, I was just like, "All right, we're done." Because I just realized I was like, "Yeah, I'm not teaching anything. I'm just trying to prove a point."
Yeah.
You know, so
boy.
We had a good discussion after that. It was one of those things where I thought I'd been right, and God was like, well, here.
Pause button.
Yeah. Check yourself.
Yeah, I've had a few of those moments with my kids. I'm giving them a big lecture on something I realize. I just did the very thing I told them not to do, only in a different venue or a different way. And I think, oh, man. Okay, I better not be arrogant in this. I better be humble in this. And then I, you know, then you can take an example of your own failure and say what it produced and say, okay, but if I'd have done this, it would have produced this. That's why we want to do it God's way, you know. I use myself a lot in my own failures with the kids, and they appreciate it because they'd already seen it. If I'd been impatient with Linda or something, and they saw it, they thought, you know. And if I didn't deal with it, then it confused them because they're thinking, well, Dad didn't deal with that, so he must think that's okay. And then the next thing I know, they're doing the same thing. I think, ooh, wow, okay, I need to back this train up and go deal with that right. So, yeah, modeling what we teach, walking the walk that we talk is really important. Kids are like, they're like judges. I mean, their sense of justice is like very, very, it's messed up sometimes, but they don't miss much. You know what I'm saying? I don't know. They just got this radar thing going. And they know when you're messing up. And if you don't deal with it, it affects them. Yes. Well, one thing that, you know, God doesn't talk about being fair or him being fair. He talks about us being just, loving, impartial. So a lot of times what they're really saying is that's not fair, or you're treating me in a way that you wouldn't want to be treated or something like that. Well, you have to listen to that and say, well, maybe I have. But sometimes you have to say to them, well, this is what needs to be done. It's not necessarily fair. It's right. So we do it. So you got to help them understand the difference between justice and fairness, and then give examples so they get it. And then if I've been unfair or unjust, then I need to correct it and ask for forgiveness and get it right. But they need to know the difference between justice and fairness. Life just isn't fair very often. But I haven't even tried, lately I haven't even defined the word fair. I'm not exactly sure what the dictionary would say. I guess we could ask Siri, but justice is a whole different matter. And the interesting thing is we want justice for others, but we don't want justice for ourselves. In other words, we want mercy. We want forgiveness. We want justice for the other guy. And so when they're wanting justice, I'd say, well, okay, God is a just God and he will take care of justice. And there is a place to require and demand justice. This probably isn't one. Let me explain. And, you know, so you've got to be on your toes with kids. They ask hard questions. You got to be honest with them. Any other questions about this, how to provoke or not provoke? I tell you, partiality is a big one. You got to be careful. I don't know how many times I've heard kids say, my dad loves this child more than me, and I never get the attention this one gets, and I never get told how well I'm doing, and this one gets rewards all the time. Yes?
The definition is a little confusing because it says adjective, impartial and just, without favoritism or discrimination.
That's not a bad definition. But most people, when they think of fairness, they're talking about, to ask me to do this isn't fair. It's something they don't want to do, and I want to do this, and it's not fair to me.
Or they think they should get something equal
that
somebody else.
Equal to something else. You know, and
that's a picture of socialism.
Yes. Yeah.
That's a picture of socialism.
Yes.
Like someone would say socialism is fair.
Right.
Really, it's not.
Right. And God and Jesus clearly taught against fair. Like, you know, the whole deal about he hired these guys early in the day and he hired all the way up and the last guys only worked an hour and they got the same wages and they said, that isn't fair. He said, well, it's something, did you agree to do it for this price? Yes. Well, do you have a problem with treating someone else differently or paying them the same? They agreed to whatever I asked them. So he's showing them that fairness is not the way they measure it. So there's all kinds of examples in Scripture where, you know, we talk about being fair. And really in our culture, a lot of times we're talking about, what's the word, equity. See? And it's a weird definition of everybody should get the same thing, whether they deserve it or not, or whether they work for it or not, or it's really messed up. Say that again.
I say we quickly look to Christ, our example, who was treated unfairly.
Absolutely.
So in parenting, I always go back to God as the example first.
Mm-hmm.
And see what he's endured and how he relates with me. And that's my best example of how to train my kids and also how to
respond yourself.
Explain things that when there's unfairness. And Christ was unfairly treated too.
That 1 Peter passage is, that 1 Peter 2 is a great place to take your kids to and show them how we're to deal with unjust treatment, like Jesus did. And great point. Yeah. You know, in the movie world, in the world that we, you know, they always want the bad guy to get it and the good guy to win. Well, of course we want that. We do want that. But in reality, most of the time, justice doesn't take place. Even in our daily lives, people have earned a job and it was given to somebody else. People worked very hard to get to a certain place and somebody else got it. Well, if it bothers me, then I'm not trusting the providence of God about what his desired outcome compared to mine. So that's where my expectations again. I'm still supposed to be responsible, work hard, treat others right, and all that. I may not get rewarded for it here. Matter of fact, in 1 Peter it says, if we are faithful and submit to our Heavenly Father at the right time, He'll exalt us. It may be in heaven. It may not even be on earth. See? And so we'll feel treated, you know, a lot of Christians were treated unjustly and killed for their faith. There was nothing just hardly in their life. And yet they're going to receive the crown of glory when they get to heaven. So there will be justice. And in Romans 12, I think it is, where it's talking about, you know, leave the vengeance to the Lord. Why is that? He is going to square accounts. See, there will be perfect justice in the end, but not necessarily in this life. See? Understanding biblical instruction to children. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time here, but I think to instruct children in God's way requires that you live each moment to please the Lord in a deliberate and thoughtful manner. So what you notice what he's talking about? When he says you're teaching your children, it's the way you live. When you teach children, you must take into account each child's level of spiritual understanding and abilities. That's one of the things that causes us to provoke them. If we require more understanding than their age is. So we got to pay attention to each child and where they're at. We can't do them all the same at different ages. They all came through different stages of understanding and being able to respond and be responsible in obedience to a certain level, to a certain command or a certain ask. So really, if you look at the language in Ephesians 6, that instruction or the discipline and admonition, it's the teaching in and the driving out is what it is. Teaching in of righteousness and good and rightness and driving out with appropriate discipline in the Lord to remove the unrighteous. Okay? So it's a lot of times God teaches in contrast. So he's saying, okay, we're going to teach in the good, we're going to drive out the bad. That's how you bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You not only teach it, but you live it. Down here under B2, the loving relationship. Here's what's really hard for most parents. I'm sure you've seen this, and I've already said it, but I'm going to say it again. They're so engaged in the everyday responsibilities of business, especially if they both work, of keeping up a home, if they're involved in ministry, that they're just not intentional about their kids. And God makes it incredibly clear that if you're not intentional in the teaching of your children by word and by actions, it's not going to end well. So I would just exhort, I always exhort people as when they're starting to raise a family, listen, your life's going to change. It's not all about you now. Don't forget each other, because that's the best thing for the children. But you've been given these children for 18 to 20 years to get them ready to deal with life in a godly way. And that's what you're after. You're not trying to teach kids to be kids. You're trying to teach kids to be adults. You can let them be children while they're growing and let them enjoy their childhood. But that's not the purpose. The purpose is to bring them up so that they are submitted to the Lord and wanting to build the kingdom of God and be a part of the Great Commission. I'm just not going to cover a lot of the rest of this because you've read it. Here's one that's important under 4 on page 12. Failing to keep your word and becoming untrustworthy, promising to take him someplace and then arbitrarily changing your plans in order to please yourself. I would say I see this more in almost any other failure of parents. They wonder why their kids at a certain age make commitments and don't keep them, but they've never kept commitments to their own kids. They're always willing to change the promise they made to their child because what they want to do is more important. And they'll say, well, it's business or it's this or it's that. Well, no, actually, then don't make the promise. See, and there's times when things change, but be careful what you promise, and then be very careful to keep those promises, because if you look around at people today, even somebody that's hurting so bad that they set up counseling with you, if some little thing comes up, they'll cancel it. They don't care about your time. They just need to go do what they have to do, see? So that's just inner culture. Why? It's a self-focus. And so whatever comes up is more important than whatever else somebody else wants, because we're not into considering the interest of others above our own. We're into doing our own thing. Well, if that's what you're modeling to your kids, and don't expect them. I remember I've seen this in different places, but the children are asking for their parents' time, asking for their parents' time. And finally, they move out and they get married, and the parents asking for their time, they're asking for their time, and they never get it. See, either they're doing it out of wanting to hurt the parent, which I see at times, or they're just selfish like I was, and I was self-focused instead of them focused, so now they're them focused instead of me focused. See, I taught them to be that way. So you can provoke your children when you neglect them, failing to spend time with your child in order to show the application of God's word to everyday life, failing to listen. Those three things right there, failing to discipline, failing to listen, and failing to spend time, I think are the three biggest things that people do that cause their children to grow apart from them. If you get over on page 14, older pastors and teachers are to lead and teach the flock. Well, let's go up to A. All believers are to teach one another, teach those who are disobedient to the word, and be ready to teach unbelievers the reason for the hope that's within them. Pastors and teachers and elders are to lead and teach the flock. Older women are to teach younger women. Parents, with the father responsible for leadership, are to teach their children. So if these commands are kept, each of us to teach what we're supposed to teach, children won't fall through the cracks. People in the church won't fall through the cracks. There will not be people that don't know what to do. They can disobediently not do it. But if they know what to do, we're going to have a lot more faithfulness And then what do you teach the children? Well, of course, the gospel. And here's one of the things that I think is mistakes that parents make. I've made it myself when I was younger. What do we mean by teach them the gospel all the time? Well, you need to teach a clear gospel, but most children at a young age don't get the gravity of what it means to need to be saved, need to have a Savior. But one of the ways that is very helpful, and I see it work with so many parents in our church and in our past church life, is as you're living life with these children, and they're even sincerely trying to do the right thing, but they fail. And in the process, you sit down with them and say, do you understand why you fail? Well, I don't know. I want to do right, but I keep falling into the same thing. Well, you don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling you yet. If you want to be able to consistently succeed in life, you're going to have to not only have your sin removed so you can have a relationship with God that comes through faith in Jesus, and you explain all that, but you have to realize you can't consistently have the grace you need. There's some common grace, but if you're going to have regenerational and or provisional grace that actually helps you consistently see your sin, plan to not do it, and be faithful to it, it takes the Holy Spirit in you applying the Word of God so that you can actually have consistent victory. And so you're teaching them the gospel in so many different ways. And you're not hitting them over the head with it. You're offering it to them. Like, I would even tell stories that I learned from Adams on, like, I'd say, you know, you love to eat, right? Yeah, Dad, I love to eat. Well, but if you can't get through the door to the banquet table, you can't get to eat. I don't care how much is on the table. If you can't get through the door to get to the banquet, you don't get to eat, right? Right. I said, well, God has this banquet of promises, of blessings for our lives, of provision, empowerment, joy. I mean, we just go on and on. But the door is knowing God through Jesus, and you share the gospel as He's the door. You know, take him to the example. Jesus is the door. He's the opening. Without, you can't get to the banquet table of all God's promises unless you come to know Jesus is the way you remove the wrath of God towards you and make him your father and become his child. You just teach it all these different ways, and there comes a time where they'll just, I want to know Jesus. You know what I'm saying? And they may do it when they're 5, and they may want to do it again when they're 10, and they may want to, you know. So you don't know really when they actually get regenerated. But you'll see, when regeneration actually takes place, you'll begin to see a blossoming that didn't take place before. A deeper understanding, a more of a greater desire to be in church, to be around Christian people, to help people instead of be selfish. You'll see it. You'll see there's a transformation that takes place. So just keep working at it and trust God. I mean, I think of all my grandchildren that we were concerned about. There's only one of all of them right now that I'm concerned about their salvation out of 10 of them. That's pretty exciting. But I keep investing in that one, and they've opened up to me a little bit more lately. But I think you pray for them. You pray for them. You pray for them. In Linda's journals, man, she just prayed for her grandkids all the time. Okay, I don't know. We're over time. So I want to just leave you with this thought. Think of your children as an apprenticeship program. I mean, they're not a program and they're not a project, but it's on-the-job training. That's all I'm saying. You growing up into Christ in yourself and in your marriage and in the way you serve and love people, and let your children observe that. Let your grandchildren observe that. And then teach them what you're doing and why you're doing it. And the motivation comes from your God that you love, that you want to love and serve him, because whatever brings glory to him is good for you as well. And then you show that, well, okay, the reason I get up in the morning is that I can love and serve God and love and serve whoever God puts in front of me, and that one of them is you. And what's it mean to love you, to do what's best for you? And you explain those things to them. And then you just model it. You work with them. You talk with them. So many great cooks never teach their daughters to cook because it takes time and energy, and it's easier to do it yourself. So many great mechanics never teach their kids to mechanic because it's too easy to do it yourself and it takes time and energy. But I'm telling you, teach them everything God's word says. Give them the whole counsel of God by the time they're on their own. And then guess what? They're going to do that with their kids. Guess what? They're going to know how to deal with marriage. They're going to know how to deal with it. So parenting is an incredibly big responsibility, but God equips us to do it with his word. And I think the more we focus in on doing it, the more blessing we get, not only from our own children, but watching our grandchildren, and then our children in the faith. A lot of people don't have any example. They're in a family, maybe never knew their dad, maybe never knew their mom. But God tells them what a mom's supposed to look like, what a dad's supposed to look like, what a granddad's supposed to look like, what they're supposed to be like. And so, all right. Any questions before we close tonight? All right. I feel like I'm a little exhausted tonight, so I hope I got said what needs to be said. I actually went home and slept today. I was here early and did some counseling. You know what? If I'm going to have anything to say to these guys tonight, I better go home and rest. And so I went home and slept for 3 hours. So I'm actually feeling pretty good now. Let's pray. Father, thank you. It's always a joy just to see what you teach. I don't know what we'd do without your Bible. What would we do, Lord, without your word? Thank you for being a God that wants to communicate with us, wants to fellowship with us, wants to teach us and train us so that we can have good lives. Lord, thank you that you have given us the responsibility to be parents and grandparents. What a joy, and yet what a task, and also sometimes what a heartache. And yet you know, as a parent, your children mess up all the time, but you just keep doing what's right for them and loving them. Sometimes that means tough love, and sometimes that means mercy and patience. Help us to have that kind of wisdom. Gain it from you. Pray for it. May you impart it through your spirit and through your word. And may we see the joy in our children and grandchildren. And may we pass it on generationally. And we just ask for you to give us, through grace, the ability to go out and model and teach this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.